Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress, I say, that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But I say this, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. If any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require it, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. How many weeks you give me to unpack this? There's a lot going on here in this chapter. It's obviously, not only is it not a short chapter, but it has a lot of varied comments, and some of them difficult for us to understand because we're quite removed from the first century. But let's go ahead and dive in. So in the first section, the apostle now begins to answer questions posed to him by the Corinthian church. The first of these questions addressed by him is the question of marriage. We must interpret Paul's comments in relation to the rest of Scripture, not unconnected, and also we must do enough background work to understand what's going on in the first century and how that might also affect what he has to say. He will get in the center part of this chapter, he will begin talking about marriages that are mixed. One spouse is a believer and one spouse is not a believer. In the context of the Corinthian church in the first century, what we assume he means by that is that two people got married as unbelievers and one of them came to faith in Christ. And so what should I do now? And what are the estates of my children? Those are really strong pastoral questions. Am I defiled by being married to an unbeliever? Are my children defiled by being married to an unbeliever? You see, Paul here is descending to these questions that they asked him, but he does so in a very pastoral way to strengthen them in the understanding. So once again, the first century context in Corinth and also the context of marriage broadly considered in Scripture must also help us to interpret chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. All right, so first of all then, he will say, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, there have been some that have taken that. For instance, the most notable would be the clergy of the Roman Catholic Church. And they've said, you see, that's an absolute statement. And so, as clergy, we're never going to do that. And, of course, a few years ago, things started coming out, finally, after centuries upon centuries of abuse in that church because they had forbidden their ministers to marry and they had not the gift of continence. And so they ended up in all kinds of relationships. Some of them were with some of the ladies that also took the same kind of vow. And then others were even more abominable than that, we have found. And in many cases, those outlets were upon the innocent and even children and so on. So this is what happens when we pervert God's institution. It's not good for humanity that we should pervert God's natural institutions. I know that we are in an age today that says that marriage is a tired and old institution and all about, quote, the patriarchy, and so on. We hear that. And in hearing that, what we ought to understand is, no, it's not to say that marriage has always been executed perfectly. Obviously not. But again, we are about reformation and not abolition. When a God-ordained system like marriage is abused, we don't just throw it out. No, we offer the correction that the Bible offers. And so that's how we handle such things. So Hebrews 13:4 will say marriage is honorable among all kinds of people. All people, right? It's an honorable thing. God has given it to us. In at the end of this chapter, the Apostle Paul will say there's only one criteria that you consider when you're getting married, and that is the person that I'm marrying in the Lord as I am? She's free to marry, Paul says, only in the Lord. That's the one criteria. And so, children, as we've said before, so we say again, as you look for spouses, as you grow older, and, you know, there's a lot of talk out there today, you know, well, you got to make a list of what you want your husband or your wife to look like. That's not where you start. You don't start there. You start here. You start upon your own heart. What kind of husband or wife do I desire? Am I godly, and am I desiring a godly spouse so that we might raise children for the kingdom of God's sake and to his glory, so that we might take our place in this world with a Christian profession in our family? So that's what marriage is all about. And it's not about, well, let me see if I can get what I want out of this. If you go into marriage like that, you'll never get what you want. That's the way it works. But if you go in to serve, you'll always find the satisfaction in service that the Lord has offered to people that serve. Okay, so we have a lot of instruction with regard to marriage in Scripture. We don't need to take Paul's statements here out of the main scriptural context, even though Paul would seem to speak in that direction in one way or other. So the particulars of his instruction: one wife, one for one husband for one wife. He'll use the word own. We have seen that before. That's a very important word, right? The husband has his own wife, and the wife has her own husband. There is a kind of unity there, a union that takes place that says to the married couple that they have interest one in another, right? And this is one of those main reasons that polygamy is never, although it may seem to be condoned in the Old Testament, it is not truly condoned in Scripture, because you cannot have that same kind of ownness, especially if you're one of three or four wives. You can't have that ownness in your husband, because he's her own and 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 her own, and that doesn't work. So polygamy, while the Lord tolerated it in the Old Testament, it has never been condoned in Scripture. In fact, at the beginning and at the end of the Old Testament, we'll have wonderfully monogamous statements in both Genesis and Malachi. So, not taking the time to turn there, but you know those passages. Genesis chapter 2 and Malachi chapter 2. All right, so we have one of the purposes of marriage is to render due benevolence one to another. That is, that married couples are to cohabitate as married couples. The old Platonic relationship, that doesn't get it, that doesn't cut it in marriage. That's not what marriage is designed for. Marriage is designed for that kind of union and communion between husband and wife. So that's what Paul means by due benevolence. So the old divines would say it this way: how long can you go without food? Because Paul will say, you may depart from one another for a time for prayer and fasting. So how long would you want to maintain a fast? Okay, well, that's about how long you should maintain abstinence from those conjugal relations. Some would make that sort of a a parity. Well, Paul's not talking about intervals here. He's talking about what our duty is one to another. And we have an interest in each other, and also an interest not only in the affections, but even in the bodies, Paul will go on, will go on to say. Okay. So then, render due benevolence, and that is to avoid fornication, whether mental or otherwise. It is a case of contributing to the temptation and sin of another that you are to render due benevolence instead, since this arises in men and women both, regardless of whether they are male or female. They are spoken of here with a particular equality as the subject of each other's concern rather than self-concern. So the failure of this duty is called defrauding. Defrauding means to steal from or to cheat someone, right? So Paul is very clear here as to what conjugal relations ought to look like in a marriage. All right, so then this section closes with, you can remain unmarried because of the present distresses, and theologians are divided as to what Paul meant by present distress, whether or not that had to do with the coming persecution of the church. That would be my opinion. Others would say things like the destruction of Jerusalem to come. I don't really see that because here they are in Corinth. They're far removed from Jerusalem. I don't see how that would be a factor for them, although some would say it is a factor. And they would obviously be considering Paul's instruction as much wider than just Corinth at that point. But there is a mitigating factor in the first century because of the persecution, not only of the Jews, but the soon-to-come Roman persecution that they would endure, that Paul would say, if you have the gift of continency, well then, use it. And you have not sinned if you use it. And that's why he will say, by way of permission and not of commandment. He's not commanding something Scripture forbids, nor forbidding something that Scripture commands. He will not speak against marriage because the Lord commends it. And so it's by way of permission that I say that if you don't want to marry and you have the gift of continence and you can maintain in that estate, then you are free to do so by permission, by way of permission. All right, so now Paul will address those already married in the following manner, and this takes us down to verse 10 and following. First of all, he will say, he uses language that has confused many. He's speaking with regard to whether or not there are other passages of Scripture which state what he is about to say or not. And that's why he'll say, this I have from the Lord and this I don't have from the Lord. That's all he means. Not that, okay, I'm stepping out of inspiration here, so this is my wise opinion that you can jettison if you want. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I don't have a command as I've looked through the Bible. I don't have a command as I've looked through the words of Christ. There is no command here, but I will tell you what I'm saying unto you, and that we ought to consider as inspired Scripture as well. Even though prior to this point in history, there was nothing written on this. Okay, so that's what Paul means. The motivation, okay, so let's talk about the departure here. In verse 10, let me find it here. Okay. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now that seems very clear. And we might also say that there are times in the Old Testament where something very similar is said. If we were preaching through this topic, we would bring in all of those passages to get a full-orbed view of what the Bible teaches on this, but we don't have the time to do that here. All right, so now we have this in verse 12. To the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So that's verses 12 and 13, and that's where Paul says, speak I, not the Lord. There was not a command in Scripture up to this point in redemptive history where there was something about someone who had an unbelieving spouse, right? This is a missionary endeavor in the church here. This is the New Testament, and it's new look and feel for the church. And so you might envision a situation where you could have a mixed couple where one would come to faith in Christ, like we said a few moments ago. And so if that's true, the institution of marriage is not brought to nothing by the belief or unbelief of one of the spouses. It's still a marriage, and as long as the unbeliever is willing to abide under the auspices of a Christian marriage, then let the marriage remain. Now, what Paul does not address here, and something that we might address, is that if a young woman or a young man marries an unbeliever, and they do so unwittingly, they thought they were a believer, and they find out after they're married that this is truly a rank unbeliever, and they begin requiring things in the marriage that are conscientious things that cannot be done by the believing spouse, and if that is the source, then, of the unbeliever departing, well, there's nothing you can do about that, is there? So you must then maintain your loyalty to the Lord. And so what colors Paul's comments here is that if these unbelievers are willing to live under the auspices of a Christian household, then let them stay. Don't depart. That's what's standing behind the comments here. Okay? All right, so now in verse 14, we hear this: the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Sanctified how? They're not sanctified in the saving sense because they're not believers. Sanctified how? What purpose are they set apart for? They're set apart for the purpose of having covenant children that are holy. And that's what Paul goes on to say. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Notice how wonderfully pastoral this is. Paul, I got married as an unbeliever. I became a believer. We have children. How should I consider those children? Are they part of the covenant community or not? Notice the assumption there. It's not a baptistic assumption. The baptistic assumption would be, our children are vipers and diapers anyway. I don't need to be concerned about them until they come to faith in Christ. But that's not what the question is. The question here is, how shall I consider my children? Shall I consider them as holy or profane? And Paul says, because you're a believer, they're holy, even if you have an unbelieving spouse, because the unbelieving spouse is sanctified for the purpose of having holy children. And that's the point. But if the unbeliever depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. I want to come back to this verse in a moment because I want to finish the thought in verse 16. Why would you stay with an unbelieving spouse? Well, how do you know, O man? How do you know, O woman, whether or not you'll be the instrument of their salvation? You should care enough for them, right? You married them, so you should care enough for them, loving them enough to bring them to Christ. And so that's why you stay with them. You stay with them even through the difficulties of having this different worldview, these two Weltanschauung that crash into each other. And it may be the source of much grief and difficulty, and yet you're not caused to sin. You're not made to sin. Your children are holy, and so you have every encouragement to stay the course, to see your husband or your wife come to Christ. Now let's go back to verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Okay, so here we have what we might call abandonment. You'll remember in our confession of faith that there are two reasons given for divorce. Fornication after a contract, and fornication is the broader term, including adultery, and all other kinds of sexual sin. Right? Fornication is the broadest term. And then willful abandonment, irreconcilable abandonment. And we need to talk about abandonment, I suppose, because abandonment has been perverted and misused in our age. Because we live in an age of romanticism, we begin to think about abandonment and we think, oh, well, someone can be emotionally abandoned. May I say that in the psychology of the first century, that would have been the farthest thing from Paul's mind. They didn't think in those categories. So if we're going to interpret the scriptures according to the mind of the writers, if we can ascertain that through a study of history and background and the rest of scripture and so on, we're going to throw out that kind of emotional abandonment, which, you know, everybody understands that's a garage door big enough to drive a truck through. You can pretty much justify any kind of divorce on the auspices or under the auspices of emotional abandonment, right? He yelled at me. She yelled at me. And so on. That's not what abandonment is. Abandonment would be, according to the rest of the chapter, first of all, the refusal of conjugal relation. That would be a form of abandonment. One of the reasons you get married is for that joy. And if your spouse will not participate in that, that is a kind of abandonment. And that particular opinion or interpretation of this passage is not novel. It's very old. That's been taught by Christian teachers since the beginning of the church, the New Testament church. So that would be one way. Another way of abandonment would be simply to leave the home and not return. Notice we have the same outcome with regard to conjugal relations, right? Now, let me say it this way. There are hard cases as well. Cases such as someone that is conscripted into the military and must leave the home for a year or two or three, right? That's not abandonment. Especially if he is staying in touch, he's told his wife he desires to come home, and he will come home in a box or somewhere or some other way. He will indeed endeavor to come home when he is free from that obligation. There are times when men are called away to work, and they must go halfway across the country or halfway across the world for months at a time. And yet, if they are providing for their families, if they're sending that money home, if they are in that work caring for them as best they can, if they're spending time in contact with them as they can, and they've not abandoned them, well, then that's not abandonment. Abandonment is what it seems to be. It's abandonment. It is indeed kicking someone out of conjugal relations. It is leaving the home. It is somehow breaking the marriage covenant. And when that marriage covenant is broken, the offended spouse has opportunity to forgive and to receive back again. But that is not required in every case. And again, every case is different. One of the things we heard about this morning was elders rule by force and cruelty when they provide a one-size-fits-all for everybody. There's no rule of judgment. There's no mitigating factor. There's nothing except, oh, you broke the rule? Okay, that's it. Next. No, we don't do that. That's not what we're talking about here. Okay, so there is such a thing as a departure, an abandonment. It is not due to work or labor, especially when that husband continues to provide for his family. He is providing for them, and his expressed desire is to return. Then that is not abandonment, and so on. Military service, other such forced separation that will be reconciled in time when all other responsibilities, as far as they can be, are kept up. That's not abandonment. Okay, so verse 17 then, but if God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. So Paul will say, you have a gift. Sometimes your gift will be continency, sometimes the gift will be incontinency. If you have a desire to have a spouse in conjugal relations, all bets are that you do not have the gift of continency, get married when the time comes. If you have the gift of continency and you do not desire to be married, and you will be, like it says later in the chapter, perhaps more free to serve the Lord and his kingdom in your place and calling, then take that advantage if that's what you want to do. You're not under any obligation to get married. There's no command that you must marry, in other words. So now we have contentment in calling, right? So when it says here, were you called being uncircumcised? That is called to Christ. The calling here would be, when were you called to Christ? Were you circumcised? Then don't seek to be uncircumcised. And here he means, were you called in the estate of being a part of the Jewish community? He's telling you, don't abandon that. Don't abandon your Jewish family and so on. That's what he means by becoming uncircumcised. Okay? It's not possible to become uncircumcised medically. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that it's all right to continue to associate with your Jewish and unbelieving family because your witness may bring them to Christ, as we heard earlier with regard to the spouse. Then he'll say, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God, the ellipsis is everything. Right? We have to add those two words to the end of the verse so that we understand what Paul means there. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision, it's keeping the commands of God. So let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Are you called being a servant? Then it's okay. You can continue serving your master, even if he's an unbeliever, and you can do that to the glory of God. Are you called being a freeman? Okay, that's fine. Then you can be free. But remember that if you're free, you're Christ's servant, right? And if you're a servant, you're Christ's freeman. And Paul uses that juxtaposition there to show us that both estates are good under Christ and can be used for good. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. He's not talking about not being a servant as he did just a moment ago. He's not immediately contradicting himself. He's saying, don't make men the lords of your faith and conscience here. So some would tell you, oh, you're a Christian now? Well, you need to get married right away. Don't make men the lords of your faith and conscience. You're a Christian now? You need to leave your master and go out on your own. No, don't make men the lords of your faith and conscience. Be the servants of the Lord, not servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called there abide with God. All right, now in verses 25 through, well, this goes on quite a little while, and we're already way over time, so let me briefly summarize this last section. This concerns a man who has a daughter, whether or not he will give her in marriage. The first thing that we want to understand here, beloved, is that the Bible assumes that women that are under the authority of their father's house will not seek to get married apart from their father's wishes. That's the assumption here. There's going to be a seeking of approval from the parental home. Children, do you understand that? You understand that when it's time for you to get married, you should be negotiating with your mother and your father to help to find you a godly spouse that they will approve of. And if they tell you no, they have your best at heart, and you need to remember that. This man here, who has a virgin daughter, may withhold her from being married. Now, there are certain conditions that we need to talk about with regard to his withholding of her, right? In other words, Paul will say there's no necessity laid upon him. Well, what would a necessity be of being laid upon a man to keep him from holding his virgin daughter as a virgin and in his home? What would be a necessity? Well, if she doesn't have the gift of continence, he doesn't have the right to hold her in that way. He doesn't have that right. But if she has the gift of continence and he needs her help because maybe he's a widower, well, then he has the right to delay her marriage for a while until maybe another daughter comes up, until that care is no longer required, until she develops the need to be married, and then he must release her at that point because the necessity that he would be laid under is that he cannot require her to burn instead. That's what we heard earlier in the passage. So Paul is speaking here about the authority of fathers with regard to how they give their children away in marriage. And there is an authority there that we all must realize, and this is not something that we do on our own children. It is something that we do in conjunction with our parents and under their authority, and we seek their approval and we seek their help. Don't think that because the clock ticks 18 on your birthday calendar, that somehow you have all the wisdom you need. I think it was Samuel Clemens, otherwise known as Mark Twain, who said, "I had no idea how much my father increased in wisdom from my 18th until my 25th year." What he meant by that was, I suddenly realized how wise my father was. And so there is a proper submission that that carries through into marriable age. Okay, and that's what the Bible is teaching us here. And then finally, we come to the end of the passage. Some of you are saying, I thought finally would be before now, but it's not. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. And again, we hear about the present distress in that context. Now, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. You see that? Only in the Lord. So that she is happy to be married, she's able to be married, but only in the Lord. But she is happier if she abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. And Paul would again press that present distress and certain exigent circumstances in the first century that would make remaining single even better. However, never in this passage is marriage said to be a sub-spiritual estate, and it is never forbidden in this passage. Even the strongest that Paul can inveigh himself against marriage would be that it is preferable to remain solely to serve the Lord instead of the interests of a family. That's as strong as he will be against marriage. Marriage is never forbidden in Scripture. It can't be, because in Hebrews 13, it says that it's honorable in all. Okay? All right. Thus ends the reading then of 1 Corinthians.